We have been studying over the, well, at least last Sunday and today, finishing up the message from last Sunday, that it does make a difference how you live. There are many that quote Romans chapter 8, and in verse 32, I believe it is, well, actually 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And people are teaching that when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will not be accountable, or you will not be charged for your lifestyle. Sins, past, present, and future, are all taken care of, and you have a clean slate from now on. Where in the Old Testament, the Jews had to keep cleansing their slate, you know? Well, I am not persuaded of that because of 1 John 1:9. That's one verse of Scripture that tells me that I need to clean my slate daily. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, if my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and forgotten, then why do I need to confess my sins? Why do I need cleansing and forgiveness? Well, sin keeps us from having fellowship. And one of the things that you and I can do as a child of God is we can become rebellious. We can become lawless. And we know that the Scriptures teach against lawlessness. When I think about the severity of the judgment of God upon the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath in the 15th chapter of Numbers, picking up sticks on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. And this man was doing it presumptuously, in other words, with pride. When we sin presumptuously, we're telling God we have the right to do this. And so therefore, I'm not going to confess this sin. And the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath had that attitude. Moses didn't know what to do with him, and so they locked him up, and the Lord told him, you take him out and stone him. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are written to help us to understand New Testament truth. And what that is telling us today is that it does make a difference how you live, and there are consequences to pay. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul is telling us that whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him or well-pleasing of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to receive for the good rewards. We're going to receive for the bad or the evil judgment. And that's the reason why, I'm just happening to think about it, when we gather around the breaking of bread, Paul says, tarry one for another, that we might judge ourselves, that we be not judged. And how do we judge ourselves? 1 John 1:9, confession of sin. And if we judge ourselves now, then we will not stand in judgment in that day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we produce wood, hay, and stubble in our labors, then all of that's going to burn. Gold and silver and precious stone will last and will come through the fire. So we're going to stand to receive for the things that we have done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. A better translation of the word terror is fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The context here is not persuading men to get saved, but persuading men to behave themselves because their works will be judged. And And in fact, it says the men, we persuade the men that will be there. In other words, if you're not saved, you're not going to be at the judgment seat of the Lord. And so therefore, Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the consequences of living a life that is not pleasing to him, we persuade men to make changes in their life. Now, we've been talking about hell. Not every time you see the word hell is a reference to the lake of fire. The literal lake of fire is the term that the Bible really uses for hell. But you find the word hell used in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. In Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, for my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine holy ones to see corruption. Here you see the word hell as really the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol is not hell. It's not the lake of fire. Sheol is the grave. All the Old Testament saints, as well as the Old Testament pagans, went to hell. That is, they went in the grave. So not every time you see the word hell are we talking about the lake of fire. In fact, we see that in Acts chapter 2. It's a quotation from the passage I just got through reading in Psalm 16. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The word hell here is the Greek word Hades, and Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus Christ went to hell for eternity for us when he died on the cross and he went to hell. Actually, what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's a far difference than being in hell, I would say, wouldn't you? I think I'd just soon follow the Lord into paradise. Of course, his body went in the tomb, and his spirit went into the hands of the Father. And it was only for 3 days. It wasn't for eternity. And so, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient for the salvation of every man, woman, child on earth. From the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden till the last human being is born here on the earth. When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. And if we, and all we need to do to be saved is what Paul told the Philippian jailer. When he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. Only place in the Bible where saved is in the question and saved is in the answer. And Paul says, you believe, dot. It's in the aorist tense. Not in the present tense. If it had been in the present tense, it would have meant continuous action. So therefore, as long as I kept on believing, I'd be saved. That's not the way the Scriptures teach it. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's an event. And that can't be changed. And the DNA, the heavenly DNA is in our system. Maybe not literally, but as far as God's concerned, we're His child and that can never change. But there are consequences of misbehaving. And a lot of times when we associate hell and the other judgments that we read in the New Testament, we always dump them on somebody other than us. We always are dumping them on the lost. The lost go here. The lost go there. Well, the lost will be in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I included in this verse the words that are not really included here, and that is, the word for is a preposition, and it would be better translated unto ever. And the word ever is the word ion, from which we get eon, which is a period of time, and it's really age. In fact, it's translated that way in the New Testament. And so therefore he says they're going to be tormented unto the ages, it's plural, and of the ages. In fact, this is how the Greeks express eternity. Unto the ages of the ages. From the ages unto the ages. There's no single word, Greek word, for eternity. Yet there are people, yet our translations translate the word age as eternal, and it creates a problem of understanding what the scriptures are talking about. When it talks about ever or eternal or everlasting, we're talking about an age. And in particular, we're talking about the millennial age, the kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it says, agree with thine adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt in no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, prison, a lot of people want you to believe, is hell. Well, that's not what's talking about here. This passage of Scripture is dealing with a brother. Now, this isn't a blood brother. This is a saved brother. This is one that's in the family. So we're not throwing saved people into the lake of fire forever and ever. And here is talking about prison. And you're going to be in prison for offending your brother. If your brother has aught against you, you need to settle it when? At the judgment seat of Christ? No. If you settle at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be in jail when you're going to want to be out. Everybody in jail today is either innocent or planning on escaping. And let me tell you, when you are confined during the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to be wanting out, but you're not going to be able to get out. So prison is not hell. Prison is a place for believers who do not live in harmony with others in the family. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Your adversary is your brother who has aught against you. And he will deliver you to the judge, and then the judge will deliver thee to the officer, and then we would be spending time confined, and this confining is during the millennium. It's not now. We're not cast into prison now because we haven't been before the judge. So one of the things we need to do as we study the scriptures is look at the detail and look at the context of the detail. Then in Matthew chapter 13, it says in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do lawlessness. This is what we were talking about a while ago, presumptuous sin. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this passage of Scripture is dealing with a period of time after the Lord has returned. He has set up his kingdom. Here are those that are in his kingdom that have been lawless. And so the Lord is going to use angels to gather them out of his kingdom. And they're going to be cast into a furnace. Now, a furnace is not the lake of fire. Like I was telling you last week, I don't know about your furnace, but my furnace won't last for eternity. Furnace, this word furnace is a figurative term. We all understand what a furnace is, and the fact that if you're in a furnace, it's not a very pleasant place to be. In fact, it explains it as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. A lot of people think that if you're saved, you will never struggle with the consequences of the sin in your life. That wailing wailing and gnashing of teeth cannot be our portion. But that's just simply not the truth. That's not the way it is. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, afterward came also the other five virgins. Here are the ten virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. The wise prepared, the foolish didn't. They all heard the same message that the bridegroom's coming, but they didn't all prepare for his coming. And they had to go buy the oil to add to the oil they already had. A lot of people think that the foolish virgin's oil was gone, but that's not true. They had lamps. Their lamps were burning. They just didn't have any extra oil. They didn't make the preparation. And afterwards it says here, the other five virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now, being on the outside of the wedding feast is not hell. Being on the outside of the wedding feast is being denied entrance into the festivities of a wedding. Being outside the wedding, having been invited, they were invited just like the wise virgins were. It's just that they just couldn't go in. And they were denied entrance into the wedding. And that's called rejection. They weren't prepared. Then in Matthew chapter 25:30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is one of the servants of the Lord. He's unprofitable. He hid his talent. And when the Lord came, he took the talent from him and gave it to the servant who had 10 talents. And a lot of people think, well, this guy, this unprofitable servant, was never saved. And I always ask the question, what is it that a lost man has that my Lord wants to take away from him and give it to his prized servant? Nothing. There's nothing a lost man has that God wants to take away from him and give to a faithful child of his, particularly one who has heard, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to enter into the joy of the Lord. So a lot of people want to say that the unprofitable servant is lost, but this is not the case. This is a servant of God who hid his talent. And when he hid his talent, he gave it back to the Lord. He says, "Here it is." And the Lord rebuked him by calling him an unprofitable servant. In Matthew 25, verses 45 and 46, talking about the sheep and the goats. First of all, let me just say this. This is figurative language, because we, you know, sheep and goats is figurative. He's talking about saved people. And sheep and goats are all part of the flock. Both of them are redeemed. I didn't add all these verses in here for the sake of space in the outline and time for our study this morning. But sheep and goats are both saved. In fact, when the Passover was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, you could either use a lamb or you could use a goat. Jesus Christ is the type of the lamb. He's also a type of the goat. And a goat or a lamb could be used in the Passover. So when you talk about sheep and goat in Matthew 25, we're not talking about saved and lost. We're talking about saved people and how they treat each other. In fact, the sheep were the ones who ministered to the least of these, my brethren. The goats were those who wouldn't. You think you go to heaven or hell because of how you treat somebody? That's works. You're saved when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're judged based upon your serving the Lord. Whether you minister to other people and that you are a profitable servant. Let's continue reading here. "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not to me. and these shall go away into age lasting punishment. And the reason I translated the word everlasting as age lasting is that this word everlasting is the same word that we encountered in Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. It's the word age. It's singular in number. It's a noun, but it's used as an adjective to describe what? It describes the punishment. When you're cast into prison, you're not cast into prison for eternity. You're cast into prison until you have paid the uttermost farthing. And here, because you didn't minister to me, the Lord saying, because you didn't minister to me by ministering to the least of these my brethren, you're going to suffer the consequences for a certain period of time during the millennium. And in fact, this word punishment is an interesting word. It comes from a word that means to curb. It means to check. It means to restrain. You remember the consequences of being a leper? What were the consequences of being a leper? You couldn't come into the camp. You were restricted to living outside the camp. Remember when Hezekiah came in and offered incense when he shouldn't have? And he was eat up with leprosy? He had to live in a house by himself. He was restrained. And his son carried on the affairs of state. And so, therefore, the age-lasting punishment is to actually restrict the activities of the individual who would not minister to the Lord, but to the righteous unto life age-lasting. This life age-lasting has to do with the coming kingdom. When you're living, when you're ruling and reigning in the coming kingdom, you are enjoying life for the age, in which we will see in just a moment. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we find the word Gehenna. But notice what it says here about Gehenna. And I say unto you, my friends. Isn't that interesting? He's talking to whom? Not his enemies. He's talking to his friends. Philos. These are his disciples. If you want to check that out, you just open your Bible to Luke 12:1, and you'll see he's talking to saved people, his friends. Be not afraid of them that can kill the body, and afterwards they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, my disciples, whom ye shall fear. Why did Paul say, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord? Well, he didn't have this verse before. He didn't have this verse. It hadn't been written yet. But he knew the fear of the Lord. And this is the fear he's talking about. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed the body hath power to cast into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, disciples, fear him. Now, the word Gehenna is really a New Testament term. And we'll look at it a little further, a little closer, how it's used in the Old Testament. It's the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but it's really a New Testament term. It's not translated in the Greek Old Testament in the Septuagint. It's really a New Testament term. But anyway, so they are cast into Gehenna. These are saved people that are in Gehenna, or the judgment of Gehenna. It's translated hell. In John 15, verse 15, I brought this verse in so that you can understand what a friend of the Lord is, what it means to be a friend of the Lord. He says, I've called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Who is he talking to in the 15th chapter of John? He's talking to his apostles. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to saved people. It's saved people that are cast into Gehenna or can be cast into Gehenna, okay? Now, the first occurrence of Gehenna is in James chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm bringing this out to show you that the word Gehenna is used in a figurative sense because of its association in the Old Testament, a place of ruin. When you live a life that is unprofitable, you can look for ruin as far as a life in the coming kingdom is concerned. In James chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among many members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Well, this cannot be literal. My tongue is not burning. Your tongue, even though you have said some things that you shouldn't have said, and it's caused quite a few problems for you, not only yourself and for other people, your tongue was not literally on fire. And so therefore, the word Gehenna, this word hell here, I believe is used in a figurative sense rather than a literal sense. Because if it was a literal sense, and if it was fire, then our tongues would be ablaze. Okay? Well, for that reason, it's figurative. And by the way, this I use the term in here, first occurrence. There's a principle in interpreting the scriptures. The first occurrences of words usually set the precedent of how that word is used. And this is the first occurrence, and by the way, the book of James is the first book that was written in the New Testament. That's the reason why when you read it in James, it's the first occurrence of the word. And so therefore, the word Gehenna is a figurative term meaning ruin. Now, you see this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32. It talks about the valley of Hinnom. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Now, the word valley in the Hebrew is ger, and Hinnom is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew. So that's where they think they get the term Gehenna from, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. But it goes on in this verse. It says, "But the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Topheth, till there be no more place." If you go to Israel today and you go to Jerusalem and you look for the valley of the sons of Hinnom, you know what? You aren't going to find it. It's filled in. It's no longer there. There's no longer worms, and there is no longer flame that is not quenched. There's a passage in Mark that talks about the valley of Gehenna, or Gehenna is where the worms dieth not and the flames are not quenched. But today, that's not true. You might be able to go out there and dig up a mess of bait. I'm sure you can probably find a few worms where the valley used to be. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. That valley is no more. That's the reason why I associate Gehenna with the figurative thought of judgment and ruin. What was going on in the valley of Hinnom was that kings like Manasseh was offering his son as a sacrifice to Moloch. And other abominations were going on in there. And so the Lord says, "I want you to use that valley and fill it up with dead carcasses." In fact, I was reading one interesting thought that the 180,000 man army of Sennacherib who came against Israel are all buried there. because God killed 180,000. You know, when you start filling up a cemetery with 180,000 people, it doesn't take long to fill that thing up. But anyway, Gehenna is a figurative thought. It has to do with ruin. It has to do with slaughter. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, we're told, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna." Now, I'm not going into the thoughts about the judgment, which has to do with the 23 that can pass certain sentences, or the council, which has to do with the Sanhedrin. But the point I want you to get here is this, that if you're angry with your brother and you are slandering him with your mouth, you're in danger of what? Gehenna. You're in danger of ruin. You're not in danger of going to hell for eternity. This is talking about a brother. This is not talking about a blood brother. This is talking about a brother in the Lord. Okay? Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, continuing in that same area, says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna." Now he's talking to brethren. He's talking to saved people. And he is saying, if your right eye causes you to offend. Now is that literally supposed, am I supposed to take and gouge out my right eye or my left eye? No. This is dealing with whatever it is that causes you to offend. Now what does it mean to offend? Well, the word offend means to stumble or to quit. If there is something in your life, either friend or foe or habit, that is causing you to quit serving the Lord, quit being faithful to the Lord, it would be better for you for it to cost you a lot now. If you poke out your eye, does that cost you very much? Sure, that's pretty expensive, isn't it? If you cut off your foot, that's a pretty expensive price to pay. And what he's trying to say there is a relative relationship between entering the kingdom and ruling and reigning with Christ and being disqualified. And you want to do whatever you have to do now to keep you from quitting or being offended. Now, let's continue. "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into Gehenna," or to ruin. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that thy whole body should, not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna." Now, in Mark chapter 9, I'm bringing this in to add to the thoughts of Matthew chapter 5. It says, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into Gehenna." Now I want to for you to reflect upon entering the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you're born from above, you get to do what with the kingdom of God? Except you be born from above, you cannot what? See the kingdom. There's a difference between seeing and entering. When I got my car worked on last Monday, I went into the showroom and I saw the cars, the new cars, that I would like. I didn't enter into those cars, wasn't qualified, didn't have the money. But the point is this, seeing and entering are two different things. I can see the presidential race going, or, you know, beginning to mount up. But to enter into the presidency is different than seeing the presidency and wanting it. So this passage of scripture is saying here in Mark chapter 9, it is better for thee to enter the kingdom, not just see the kingdom. Salvation allows you to see it. If you're faithful to the Lord and you don't quit, you get to enter the kingdom and rule and reign with him in his coming kingdom. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life." Entering into life is entering into the kingdom of God. Halt or maimed. So when you think about receiving life when you are born from above and entering into life, this is a different lifestyle. It's a life in the kingdom from the verse that we just got through reading in Mark 9. Rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into age-lasting fire. That is, what is the age-lasting fire? Or judgment, it's Gehenna. And if I offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire. Now, I want to put that in perspective about entering into life. In Matthew chapter 19, we have an account of the rich ruler. And he came to Jesus and he asked him a question. And in Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17, we see the question. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have age-lasting life, or life for the coming age? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will," what? "Enter into life." If you will enter into life, it is to enter into what? The kingdom of God. Jesus, he was asking, how do I enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus is getting ready to tell him just how to do that. He says, keep the commandments. You know what that means? It means to behave. Don't live in sin. But that's not enough. He says, you know, the young man says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I'm not a sinner, you know. I've been behaving myself. And he says, what lack I yet? And Jesus tells him. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or complete, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, we know when you sell all you have and you follow the Lord, you're going to be doing what? You're going to be living by faith. The just shall what? Live by faith. And you know what? It's very hard for a rich man to live by faith. If you're rich, you don't have to say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. You know what you can do? You go down by the bakery. You don't have to pray. But if you sell all you have and give to the poor and follow the Lord. Now, let me just interject one thing here right quick. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a tax collector. And the Lord went home to eat with him. And Zacchaeus didn't sell all he had to give to the poor, did he? So it's not always the same. It's whatever is hindering you from living by faith, you need to get rid of it. So you need to keep things in balance. Zacchaeus didn't have to sell all he had and give to the poor. He did give a lot of money away. He says, I'll restore it, this and that, four times that I've taken wrong. But I'm just showing you that the Lord didn't tell Zacchaeus to sell all he had and give to the poor. There's a lot of people that, in fact, it was in this church at one time. There was a group of people in this church that were making other people feel really like they were very not holy because they were selling all they had, so to speak, quote unquote. And I don't know whether they gave it to the poor or not, but every time they needed a ride, because they sold their car and they didn't mind riding in your car. Anyway, let's go on. So, young man says, "I've kept this from my youth up." And he said he followed. He says, "You sell all you have and give to the poor, and come follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven. Not that you'll get saved. You'll have treasures in heaven." Now, verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to have?" Remember, the young rich ruler wanted to know, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom? What do I have to do to enter life? And Jesus said unto them, his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory," when does that take place? During the kingdom, during the millennial reign of Christ. "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What does it mean to enter the kingdom? It means sitting on thrones. It means ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Now, we are not going to get to sit on the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. We may be sitting on a throne here in Minneapolis. We don't know. The Lord will work that out in His time. So, what does it mean to enter the kingdom? It means to rule and reign. What does it mean to enter Gehenna? It means you're ruined. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, it says that he that hath an ear, and he's writing to churches, he's writing to believers, "Let him that hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh," that is a victorious life. A quitter is not an overcomer. If you're offended because of something in your life and you haven't cut off your hand or poked out your eye or cut off your foot or done whatever is required to keep from quitting, you are not an overcomer. And it says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death," which is the lake of fire. The second death is actually the lake of fire. And remember, last Sunday I was telling you that Jesus is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The Holy Spirit's literal. The fire is literal. So he's going to use the lake of fire to burn away the wood, hay, and stubble so that the gold and silver and the precious stone will remain. And then in closing, Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the best," or the first resurrection. "On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, I just want us to all to be, I'm persuading men today, because I know the fear of the Lord, that it does make a difference how you live, and you need to make sure that you live in a way that is well-pleasing to Him. You want to hear, "Well done, now good and faithful servant." A faithful servant is not a quitter. We just had a quitter here in Minneapolis, or over at the U, on the basketball team. A student just quit, and it hurt his team. And God doesn't want us to quit, because you know what? It hurts the family when people quit. And He wants us all to be overcomers, and He wants us to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and enter into the joy of the Lord. And I assure you, I do not want to hear, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." I don't want to hear that, because I'm going to be put in a place that's not going to be much fun. And it won't be there for eternity, but it'll be there long enough that I know that I sure don't want to do that. And so therefore, I'm going to be encouraged to behave. I'm going to be encouraged to follow the Lord and please Him. May we take that challenge in our own life today. Father, just commit this message into each of our hearts and to those who will be listening on the internet, that you would bless the message to each of our lives, that we might be faithful to you, and that we might fear of having our future of ruling and reigning in your coming kingdom ruined because of the way we live today. Bless the message to each of our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.